Brethren and sisters, in Psalm 34 it is written of our Lord Jesus Christ, "Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but Yahweh delivereth him out of them all." And when we come to the New Testament portion of our daily readings together in Hebrews chapter 12, we're exhorted there to look at our Lord Jesus Christ from that particular aspect, from one who endured affliction, but yet was delivered out of them. And so we read in Hebrews in chapter 12 and verse 1, speaking of the great company of witnesses described in Hebrews 11, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. Let us run with patience the race that is set before us." And then it comes in verse 2, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." And so we're exhorted then to look unto the Lord Jesus Christ from the aspect of one who endured. Though he endured shame, he despised that shame. And he is now sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And what I'd like to do by way of exhortation today is to consider the first three verses of Hebrews chapter 12, which direct our attention to our Master in particular ways. And so we're going to look at those particular ways as we progress in our thoughts today. First of all, we're told that the Lord Jesus Christ, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. And so that which energized our Master, motivated him and gave him strength was a joyous vision of the future. It was the joyous vision that was ever set before him that enabled him to endure. It wasn't brute determination. It was out of love for his Heavenly Father and out of the joyous vision of the future kingdom. That's what really energized him into being able to overcome the nature that we suffer under. We have this general principle coming out in Proverbs in chapter 29. Because if the Lord Jesus Christ had this vision of joy before us, then we must do also. We must do likewise. "Let this mind be in you which was in Christ Jesus." And so Proverbs chapter 29, we're told here that we need to have this vision before our minds. In verse 18 of Proverbs 29, "Where there is no vision, the people perish. But he that keepeth the law, happy is he." So notice the point there, where there is no vision, the people perish. And here is the irony, as it were, because the Lord Jesus Christ was a man of vision. He had that joyous vision ever set before him. And though he died, he didn't perish, because he's risen again on the third day. And so where there's no vision, the people perish. The contrary statement to that is, where there is a vision, the people will not perish, because they'd be looking beyond the grave to that time when salvation shall be granted. And again, we know how it is that we need to be active and looking for that time when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. And so, going back to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 9, we read of the stance that we must occupy in relation to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's not something that should take us by surprise when it comes. It's not something that should be unexpected, but it's something that we should be looking for. And so we read in Hebrews in chapter 9 and verse 27, "It is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many." And notice this, "and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation." And the implication here is that if we are not looking for him, he will come to our great surprise. And he will not come unto salvation for us, but rather there will be condemnation, for we have not sought the kingdom of God and his righteousness first above all our things, all our ways in life. And so we have this principle then that we need to be men and women of vision, looking for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, looking to that glorious day to come when righteousness shall be revealed in the midst of the earth. Now, if you turn back to Hebrews chapter 12 then, there's several aspects that we need to consider to understand what it is that's being referred to here. We're told to look unto the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 2 as an example of one who endured. But we read of a description of the Master here, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And I'd like to take each of these two aspects in turn. First of all, we're going to look at the author aspect, and then the finisher aspect secondly. So Jesus then is the author of our faith. What does that mean? The Greek word translated author literally means a princely leader or captain. And so we find, if you turn over to Hebrews in chapter 2, that the same word is used again in a different context. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10, it says, "It became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings." And it's that word captain, where it says captain in verse 10, it's the same word used in Hebrews 12, translated author. It is a military captain, as it were, leading his warriors into battle. And so we think of the our salvation, therefore, the Lord Jesus Christ is the captain, the military leader, leading us out from the clutches of sin, through the wilderness of life, to the glorious kingdom age that will follow. And so he is our captain of salvation. Just an Old Testament background to this that I'd like to consider. If we turn over to Joshua in chapter 5, we have a most remarkable meeting here. The context is of Israel about to go into the land under the auspices of Joshua. And so if we turn over to Joshua chapter 5, we read of the event when Joshua met up with an angel of Yahweh. The context, as we say, is about Joshua about to lead the people into the land. And he has had to be taught a lesson first. Just when they're ready and about to go into the land, we read in verse 13 of Joshua 5, "It came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked. And behold, there stood a man over against him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went unto him and said unto him, Art thou for us or for our adversaries? And he said, Nay, but as the captain of the host of Yahweh, I now come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and did worship and said unto him, What saith my Lord unto his servant?" And so we see principles here. Here is Joshua, who is the captain of Israel. He was the captain of Yahweh's host upon earth. And he was brought face to face with the angel who was the captain of Yahweh's heavenly host. And so what a remarkable thing that is here then, that we have these two captains meeting together. And it was through the operation of these captains that Israel were to receive their inheritance. You just keep your finger there, back there, and turn over to Exodus in chapter 23. In Exodus chapter 23, we read of this promise that an angel would go before the children of Israel, just as the Lord Jesus Christ goes before us as the forerunner. And so we read in verse 23, verse 20 of Exodus chapter 23. "Behold, I send an angel before thee to keep thee in the way and to bring thee into the place which I have prepared." And so the work of deliverance, the work of salvation, and the work of receiving inheritance was to be as a consequence of this angelic minister. But in Joshua chapter 5, we find Joshua himself going to go against the land. It wasn't him that was in charge of the battle. And that's something that he had to learn. He says to the angel, "Whose side are you on? Are you on our side or our adversary's side?" And actually that was missing the point. It wasn't whether or not the angel was on our side, it's whether we were on the angel's side. And that's something, brothers and sisters, which we can so easily overlook in our warfare of faith, is that the warfare is Yahweh's. He is the captain. He is the one in charge. It's not a question of whether God is on our side. It's who is on the Lord's side. Let him come to find forgiveness and deliverance and salvation. And so here, as we say, we have this wonderful union between the captain of Yahweh's host upon earth, meeting with the captain of Yahweh's host in heaven, and we find that as a consequence of these captains working together, that Israel were granted to their inheritance. And so if you turn over to Isaiah chapter 55, Isaiah chapter 55, we have this title of our Lord Jesus Christ referred to here in verse 4. "Behold, I have given him for a witness to the people, a leader and a commander to the people." So we think of our position before the Lord Jesus Christ then. Is he with us? Is he on our side? Or is it rather that we are with him, that we are on his side, as he leads us in striving against sin, seeking to overcome every thought that does so easily entangle us into the ways of the flesh. And so we see these powerful principles coming out. Turning back to Hebrews in chapter 12 then, we have this expression that that the Lord Jesus Christ is the author and finisher of our faith. We've looked at this aspect of author, a princely captain, a military leader that leads his army into victory, just as the Lord Jesus Christ does for us. But then we look at the finisher aspect. He says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher. Now, the word finisher is, I like the expression here, finisher, because the Hebrew word, the Greek word rather, literally means a perfecter. One who finishes or protect or perfects a particular thing. And we might think of kind of an object of wood that's been made, and it's all made exactly as the according to the design, and then after it's made and the structure of it's there, it's giving a finish to it, you know, particularly in things like French polishing and so on. It's actually finishing off the item, it's ending it, end its completion of its work. It's something which is adds a finish to the final product. And what we find in our position, that the Lord Jesus Christ finishes or perfects us in the sight of God. We have this principle, by the way, if you turn over a couple of pages to Hebrews in chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 19. We read there that the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God. Now in the margin it gives a better rendering, where it says, for the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did. In the margin it says, but it was the bringing in of a better hope, by which we draw nigh unto God. And the point that's been made here then is that the law itself did not make anything perfect, but it foreshadowed the way that would make bring perfection. It foreshadowed the Lord Jesus Christ. It gave a shadow of good things to come, we're told elsewhere. And so the law was impotent to make a man perfect, but we think of the Lord Jesus Christ, he is the perfecter. And so Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 14, we read there, by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. You see that the aspect of the Lord Jesus Christ, he is able to perfect us and to polish out the flaws, as it were, that we might stand as a splendid vessel suitable for the Master's use when he comes. We have this principle expressed many times in Ephesians in chapter 2, first of all. Ephesians chapter 2, we're told of our position in a kind of a work in progress, as we might say. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10, it says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. So we are his workmanship. When you think this aspect of a finisher, a perfecter, one who completes the work, we are his workmanship. And again, in the book of Philippians, a couple of pages later, in the book of Philippians, we find verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you, notice this, we'll perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. And if you look in the margin, it gives an alternative rendering, we'll finish it. You see the point, brothers and sisters, that he that's begun the work will complete that work, and he will finish it. And the finishing of that work, we're told, will take place in the day of Jesus Christ. And the final finishing, the completion of each one of us as individuals, parts of the new creation, is the bestowal of immortality. Once we've been had our character shaped and moulded, we seek to crucify the flesh, putting to death every thought and bringing it into subjection to the Lord Jesus Christ, bring our minds into subjection to the Lord Jesus Christ, we find that the work will be finished with the bestowal of immortality, when our sinful nature will be transformed to become like the divine nature that the Lord Jesus Christ has. And we need to bear in mind that point that we're making earlier about the warfare is Yahweh's and not ours, although we're part of it in the outworking of the victory that comes from it. We need to bear in mind that the work that we are engaged in is not our work. It's not motivated by us and instigated by us. It's God's work that we're a part of. It's God's war against sin, which we are part of as we seek to wage a war against sin. And so it's his work, and he enables us to have a part in it. So while we're in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 3, Philippians chapter 2 and verse 13, it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. God works within us, enabling us and encouraging us to do his good pleasure. And of course, the greatest way in which the Father operates within us is the receipt of the Word of God that dwells in us and becomes a powerful force in our lives as we look to that time when we should be rewarded according to our deeds. Now, turning back to Hebrews in chapter 12 then, we find that there's an Old Testament background to these things in the experiences of Israel of old. And I'd like to continue in this vein, looking at these aspects. In verse 2, again, Hebrews chapter 12, we're told to looking unto Jesus, the princely leader, the captain, the military chief, the captain and finisher of our faith. Now, the language that's being used here is a language which harks back to an example of Israel's history in times past. If you turn back to Exodus chapter 17, we have in that place, Exodus chapter 17, the warfare between Israel and Amalek. And Amalek in verse 8, we read in Exodus chapter 17, then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And so this nation declared war against Israel. And what happened, just to summarise the chapter, is that Moses was to give moral support, if you like. He was to stand on top of the hill and he's to lift up his hands, holding up the rod of God, in verse 9. It describes the rod of God being held up in verse 9. And we find that where Moses' hands grew heavy and he couldn't hold them up anymore and his hand fell down, the Amalekites prevailed. But when that rod of God was held aloft by Moses, then Israel prevailed. And so Israel were to look to Moses and to see that rod held aloft, but yet when they saw it flagging, their morale flagged with it, as it were, and we find that Amalek prevailed. We find, however, that Moses was unable to hold the rod up for very long, because in verse 12 it says, Moses' hands were heavy, and they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat thereon, and Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands, the one on the one side and the other on the other side, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And so we're shown here that there was help given for Moses. Now, when we put these things together and we try to look at our own situation, if you just keep your fingers in Exodus chapter 17 and turn back to Hebrews chapter 12, we're told that we are to, in verse 4, we're to strive against sin. You have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. Okay, just as Israel strove against the Amalekites, or rather the Amalekites strove with Israel, whichever point of view you look at it from, just as they had that warfare, so do we. We strive against sin. But interestingly, we're told in verse 12, wherefore lift up the hands which hang down, and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. And so we've got this exhortation to lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. And Moses' hands needed to be lifted up in verse 12 of Exodus chapter 17. And his knees were feeble, so he had to sit upon this rock. He sat upon a stone. And then by so doing, his hands, it says in verse 12, were steady until the going down of the sun. And that word steady there is the word for faith. is the word that's used of faith in Scripture. And so his hands were faithful, been raised up until the going down of the sun. There was power to save. There was power to prevail against the enemy until the day of conflict was over, the going down of the sun. And so we find then that there's this warfare, and there's this, in order to accomplish the warfare, Israel had to look to Moses, the lifting up of that rod, and his hands and his feeble knees being strengthened. Now there's a number of points that we could make from this. It shows the importance of helping our brothers and sisters, just as they helped Moses, so we need to help our brothers and sisters in verse 12 of Hebrews chapter 12. And we'll look at this in a moment. But there is a point that comes out here, and that is that Moses was weak. Okay, he had to have help in order to hold his hands up and to have his knees supported. He was weak through the mortality of the flesh. But when it comes to the Lord Jesus Christ, although he inherited mortality and all that involves, for him, he had to overcome himself. There was none to help. And so we read in Psalm 22 of our Lord Jesus Christ, this strongly messianic psalm. Psalm 22, we read there of our Master in verse 11. Speaking of a prayer to his father, so this is the spirit of Christ in a psalmist praying to his father in verse 10. I was cast upon thee from the womb, thou art my God from my mother's belly. Be not far from me, for trouble is near. And then it says, for there is none to help. And in the margin it gives the Hebrew rendering, there is not a helper. So Moses was helped to achieve that victory by resting upon Aaron the priest and Hur from the tribe of Judah, and both significant things in themselves, by the way, but the Lord Jesus Christ was not helped by any man. He, as it were, was alone at the time of his greatest need, when he hung upon the accursed tree. And so he had the Father's presence to help him in verse 11. Be not far from me, for trouble is near. For there was none to help. Not even the disciples. When the Master entered into his great agony at Gethsemane, the disciples, through the weakness of the flesh again, fell asleep, and they didn't help him. And so the Master was without help. So then, continuing back then to Hebrews in chapter 12, we have this position. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1, of verse 2, of a joy. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. So what was that joy? We often say, perhaps too glibly, it's a vision of the kingdom that he had. And I have no doubt that it was. But specifically, what part of the kingdom was it? What aspect of the kingdom is it that was the greatest joy to the Lord Jesus Christ? And this is a very profitable line of reasoning, because it helps us to have a right focus ourselves. If we can see where the Lord Jesus' focus was, it helps us to have the same focus ourselves as we seek to overcome the flesh, just as he did. Again, the Psalms help us out here. If you turn now over to Psalm 16, at Psalm 16, we have a prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ, speaking in terms that are very similar to what we're looking at in Hebrews chapter 12. And so we read in verse 8 of Psalm 16, I have set Yahweh always before me, because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope, for thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption. And notice this, thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. So remember the Lord Jesus Christ, in his time of suffering, he looked to that joy. In thy presence, he says, is fullness of joy. At thy right hand are there pleasures forevermore. And so the Lord Jesus Christ looked to the right hand of the Father during the days of his mortality, where there were pleasures and joy forevermore. And then Hebrews chapter 12 depicts him as having taking up residence there, as where he sat next to the Father at his right hand. And so we find then that the joy actually was the joy of being in his Father's presence. Now that's very significant. It comes out again, by the way, if you look at Acts chapter 2, this passage in Psalm 16 is quoted in Acts chapter 2 and applied to the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's no doubt about who it's referring to. Acts chapter 2 and verse 25, the Spirit expounds these things. And verse 25, it says, David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face. You see, where was the Lord Jesus Christ looking to? The joy that was set before him. And where was that joy? I foresaw the Lord always before my face. Verse 26, therefore did my heart rejoice. See this aspect again of joy. Verse 28, thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance, or in thy presence. And so when you look at the Lord Jesus Christ and the focus that he had, it wasn't the case that it was simply a general kind of a nebulous concept of what the kingdom might be like. It was very specific. It's to do with his Father's presence. And brothers and sisters, when you think of all the wonderful things that there will be in the kingdom, the greatest thing above all else is the fact that in that day, all of the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of God's glory, even as the waters cover the sea. And so, just turn over to see that in Numbers chapter 14. The book of Numbers in chapter 14 tells us that in verse 21. Numbers chapter 14 in verse 21. As truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of Yahweh. Okay, notice that point. We must seek after above all else. In another place, the Lord Jesus Christ tells us that we must seek first the kingdom of God. And that's what we do. We have that vision of the kingdom of God ever before our minds. But the verse continues, and his righteousness. Because the predominant characteristic of the kingdom of God is that the principles of God's righteousness shall abound in it. And under the judicial administration of Christ and the saints, sin will be subdued. God's righteousness shall predominate in the earth, and all shall know of Yahweh, from the least to the greatest. That's the greatest joy that can come to men of the Spirit, is in addition to all of the practical prosperity and blessings that will be in the kingdom. It's a time when God's righteousness shall go forth, and when the glory of God shall fill the earth, even as the waters cover the sea. And so we find that in Hebrews in chapter 1, the bestowal of immortality. Hebrews chapter 1, we find this prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ and his saints here. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 9. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ had that joy before him. He's being anointed with the oil of gladness. And brothers and sisters, so will we be, because it says above thy fellows, which implies his fellows also receive that oil of gladness, but to a lesser extent than the Lord Jesus Christ has himself. Well, turning back then to Hebrews chapter 12, we're told a couple of more things to look at in verse 3. We're told here the reason why we need to look at Jesus from that aspect. It's to give ourselves encouragement, and it's to strengthen ourselves. And verse 3 again tells us a repeated time to consider the Lord Jesus Christ, or to look at the Lord Jesus Christ. It says, consider him that endured such a contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Okay, so that's the danger. As we are experiencing difficulties in life, that's the danger, that we can become wearied and faint in our minds. And the whole point of looking to the Lord Jesus Christ, that he endured far more than ever we should be required to do, brothers and sisters. And so he is able to put things in proper perspective. He has overcome. He has accomplished more than ever we'd be required to. And therefore we can take strength from the fact that whatever happens to us, the Lord Jesus Christ is able to redeem us out of that situation. About to notice this expression, though, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds, because this takes us back to the point that we were looking at earlier to do with Amalek and the warfare against sin that was portrayed in the warfare of Israel and Amalek. As we said in verse 4, we're striving against sins, that warfare. And what we find is that the Bible teaching concerning this warfare with Amalek tells us what sin is like. Just turn back to Deuteronomy in chapter 25, if you will. Deuteronomy chapter 25 describes to us the tactic by which Amalek waged war. In verse 17, Deuteronomy chapter 25 and verse 17, "Remember what Amalek did unto thee by the way when you were come forth out of Egypt, how he met thee by the way and smote the hindmost of thee, even all that were feeble behind thee, when thou wast faint and weary, and he feared not God." Notice the point then that Amalek deliberately targeted the vulnerable in Israel. Amalek deliberately targeted those who were faint and weary in verse 18, and he feared not God. And so notice this expression then is lifted out in Deuteronomy 25 verse 18. It's lifted out and repeated in Hebrews chapter 4, telling us that we need not be wearied and faint in our minds. Why? Because that's when sin is most likely to have victory over us. You see, when we become spiritually weary and faint because of we're finding the way difficult and because of the tribulations that will come upon us. And it's at that time when we're at a spiritual low that we can find ourselves doing those things that we ought not. And we find ourselves thinking things we ought not. And we find ourselves neglecting those things that we ought to do. When we're low, when we're weary and faint in our mind. That's the way that sin works. That's the way that sin works. But the point in Hebrews chapter 12, to return to what we said earlier, is in verse 12 that we should help to support each other. And those who are weak and feeble, those who are wearied and faint, are those that we need to help and to try to energize them and infuse them with that glorious vision of the kingdom. And so wherefore lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. You know, what we read of in terms of our responsibilities to our brothers and sisters is a direct contrast to the common business practice in the capitalist society. What we find is that in the world around us, those who are not able to pull their weight, so to speak, those who are in need of help and continual strengthening, they're the ones that are left behind in the way of the world. And in fact, it's a deliberate policy, if you look at the kind of management courses and so on, that are used to train people to become managers in the work environment. We find that when you face with somebody who is strong and who is good at their job, they're excelling in every aspect, those are the people that we need to help develop and to support and to utilize in the company's business. But those who are weak, those who we have to carry, those who are not as good as others, those are the ones that are cast away. They're sacked. Their employment is terminated. And of course, it really cannot be any other way in the kind of society that we live in, the kind of capitalist society that we live in. But in actual fact, when you come to consider the principles of the truth and the way in which we interact with our brothers and sisters, the whole thing's turned on its head, as it were, in that those who are around us who are feeble, who are becoming weary and faint in their minds, those are the ones we should spend more time on. We think of the parable of the shepherd, when the Lord Jesus Christ tells us that the shepherd left 99 sheep to go out to seek that one that was lost, the weak one that was lost. And brothers and sisters, we have that responsibility to try to encourage our brothers and sisters, spending as much time as needed on those who need that help and who need that encouragement, that we might bring him or her into a greater understanding of the things of the kingdom. And then by the same token, the reverse situation is true, that we might need help and we might need strengthening ourselves in other aspects. And so as we consider the way in which brethren help each other, iron sharpeneth iron, we're told, so does a man sharpen the countenance of his friend. And so we help each other and exhort each other daily as we see that day approaching. We have this principle coming out in 1 Corinthians in chapter 1. Of course, this is a very well-known passage to us. 1 Corinthians in chapter 1 speaks of those who the Father has called. Not like in our modern business practice, where the strongest, the best people are called, the prominent people. We read in verse 27 of Corinthians chapter 1, God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. And so when we recognise then, brethren and sisters, the calling of God is to those who are of low degree, in order that he might lift them up, that they might be redeemed to the sacrifice of his Son. And so we find the importance then of helping our brethren and sisters in trying to keep them in the way. So we come back then to our Lord Jesus Christ, as we see in the emblems of the bread and the wine, and we think of how he looked to the vision of joy that was ever set before him. And one of the visions of the kingdom that were granted in Scripture is in the prophecy of Isaiah. We find that the prophecy of Isaiah contains many visions of the kingdom for us to look at and to be strengthened by. I'd like to particularly look at Isaiah chapter 35. Isaiah chapter 35 is a vision of the kingdom, but it's also an instruction to obedience. And we'll see what we mean by that in a moment. Isaiah chapter 35 is a picture of Israel's redemption. In verse 1, the wilderness and a solitary place shall be glad for them, that is, for the returning tribes of Israel. The desert shall rejoice, the blossom of the rose, it shall blossom abundantly. So here are the physical blessings of the kingdom. But then we have in verse 3, strengthen ye the weak hands and confirm the feeble knees. We've come across that before. Strengthen the weak hands, confirm the feeble knees. Say to them that are of a fearful heart, be strong, fear not. So we say to those who are suffering under the afflictions of the flesh, weary and faint in their minds, we say, fear not, be strong. Try to encourage them. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. He will come with a recompense. He will save you. And then we read in verse 6, then shall the lame man leap as an hart. And we read of the lame again in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 13. Make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. And we're told here in Isaiah chapter 35 that there is a way in verse 8, a particular way that is reserved for the redeemed to walk along. In verse 8, a highway shall be there, and a way, and it shall be called the way of holiness. And the unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for those, the wayfaring men, though fools, shall not err therein. And so we find that the ransomed of Yahweh in verse 10, returning and coming to Zion with songs... And notice this, songs and everlasting joy upon their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. And so, brothers and sisters, we come to focus our attention upon our Lord Jesus Christ. But as we do so, we also consider our own individual circumstances. That it is a principle of Scripture, he that endures to the end shall be saved. And the Lord Jesus Christ provides us an example of one who endured the cross, despising the shame, but is now entered into joy and glory. We then look to this vision of the kingdom, both in Isaiah chapter 35, as we long for that day when we might be found worthy to enter the Father's presence, when God will dwell among men once more. And that's in that day that we shall truly be anointed with the oil of gladness with the Lord Jesus Christ, having obtained joy and gladness, with sorrow and sighing having to flee away.